This is Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller is looking at the attributes of God through his series titled, To Know the Living God. After listening, we'd appreciate it if you take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
Tonight's scripture reading can be found on page 9. It comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is God's word.
We're in the middle of a series on the characteristics of the God of God according to the Bible. They were also called the attributes of God. And there's a thesis behind the series, and it goes like this. Every intellectual mistake, every destructive emotion. Now, I'm not just saying that, I don't mean painful emotion. Painful emotions can be great. Grief can make you stronger and deeper and wiser. Destructive emotions, crushing guilt, bitterness and hate, paralyzing fear, hopeless despair. Every intellectual mistake, every destructive emotion, and every harmful behavior stems in part from not knowing or refusing or forgetting at the moment who God is. I'll just speak personally. In my head, I know he's merciful. I know God is sovereign. I know God is holy. I know God is wise. And yet at every point at which I do things wrong, as I reflect on it, it's because at that moment I'm forgetting who God is. Or I'm refusing to grasp who God is. What's wrong with me is at root theological. And therefore, I'm sure it must be true of you too. Because it's what the Bible says. That all of our problems come from not knowing who God is. Or forgetting it at the moment. Or really refusing to believe he is who he is. Or just not knowing. So, we're doing theology. Theology means talk about God, theologos, and that's what we're doing. You might say theology proper. We're looking at the doctrine of God all year. Now, tonight we come to another attribute of God, and that attribute is that he is a covenant God. He's a God who makes covenants, and he's a God that you can only relate to through covenants. And this passage, which is very, very important, it's from the Old Testament, but it's the longest passage quoted in its entirety in the New Testament. It's extremely important, and it's talking about not only the covenant in general, but the new covenant. And so let's unpack what it says by noting three things. What the covenant is in the Bible, what the new covenant solves, and then finally, how it changes us and how it transforms us. What the covenant is, what the new covenant solves, and how it changes us. So, first of all, what the covenant is. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. All through the Bible, whenever God relates to anybody, he relates in terms of a covenant. What is that? And we need to spend a little time defining it, because at least in our culture, the very concept of a covenant relationship, as we'll mention a little bit later, is disappearing. So we need to stop and think. A covenant in the Bible is a bond that creates a particular kind of relationship. It's a relationship which, on the one hand, is much more intimate and personal than a relationship based only on a legal contract. But on the other hand, it's a relationship far more durable and binding and unconditional than a relationship based only on personal affection and feeling. It's a stunning blend of law and love. It's a personal relationship made more intimate and more personal because it's legally binding. Because in a covenant relationship, you can trust the other person because each side has made a vow. Each side has lost their independence. Each side has made a promise, and the promise is to be faithful and to be thoughtful and to be kind and to be loving in spite of the circumstances and in spite of their feelings. It's a brilliant and fascinating and stunning blend of law and love. It's a love relationship made more loving and more intimate because it's legally binding. Now, at the human level, between human beings, the classic covenant relationship is marriage. And even here, as you notice, because God is saying, I have a covenant with you, he calls himself in verse 32, your husband. I was a husband to them. But we're not going there. This is a series on the attributes of God. We're not talking about that. Instead, we're looking at this simple fact. In the Bible, God always relates to people through a covenant. If you go back to the very beginning with Adam and Eve, and you see God didn't just say hi, he said, I want you to do this, and then I will do this. Covenantal language. When he brings the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, he takes them to Mount Sinai, and he makes a covenant with them. That's the Mosaic covenant he's talking about here. We'll get to that in a second. When Jesus shows up, he says, covenant, as we're going to talk about in a minute. At every point, whenever God relates, he relates covenantally. And we said a covenant is always this stunning blend, mixture of law and love, both command and promise. And that means that the God of the Bible is not a cardboard, one-dimensional God as modern people tend to imagine him. When I think about how people characterize God, some people characterize God as moral absolutes, lawgiver, the God who lays down the law and then punishes you and smites you if you don't obey it. The other popular idea I hear of God is I believe in a God of love. I believe in a God who is completely loving and accepts everybody no matter how they live. He just loves everyone. And they're in both of those are cardboard. They're one-dimensional gods. A covenant God, by definition, is a God as much of law and of holiness and of justice as of love, and as much of love and of grace and of mercy as of law. He's a complex character. And he's not at all, a covenant God is not at all like the God of the popular imagination. So that's the first thing. That's what a covenant is. And actually, once you think about God as a covenant God and reread the Bible and rethink about everything and as God being a covenant God, it's significant. It actually helps you understand sin, helps you understand human nature, helps you understand what we're here on the world to do, but we're not going to do that. We're just going to move on and look at what this particular text tells us, and that is point two. The new covenant is presented here as solving a problem. Now, that problem is alluded to in the very first two verses, in which God wonderfully, in a sense, evokes the whole history of the covenant. He says, the time is coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Now, right here, you have an allusion to what this puzzle is. If you read the Bible and you read it thoughtfully and you read it through, there is a puzzle, there is a riddle that presents itself to you, and it goes like this. On the one hand, there are literally dozens of places where God says this. He continually tells his people they must obey him, they must keep his covenant, or they will be cursed, they will be rejected, they will be cut off. So Exodus 19, verse 4, that's actually right in the same spot where God is making the covenant through Moses at Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19, he says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. If you keep my covenant, if you obey me fully, then you will be my treasured possession." So that if, the word if, that's condition. Here it looks like the covenant is conditional. It's conditioned on human obedience. Yes, God, I will bless you and I will do this and do this, but you have to obey. So there it looks like the covenant's conditional. However, there are also dozens and dozens and dozens of places in the Old Testament, right alongside all the places that say, if you don't obey the covenant, you'll be rejected. There's all kinds of other places where God continually says to Israel, I will never reject you. I will never forsake you. I will never forsake the covenant. So you can go to Judges chapter 2:1, where he says, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, there in Exodus 19, it says, if you break the covenant, you'll be rejected. And there's all these other places where God says, I will never, ever, 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 ever forsake you. Now, which is it? Is the covenant, that means, is your relationship with God basically conditional, or is it basically unconditional? Is it basically grounded in human obedience? God will bless you, but you got to obey. Or is it basically grounded in God's love? You need to obey, but in the end, God's going to accept you anyway. Which is it? And I think you can be... I want to show you just for a second. I just need to take a couple minutes to show you that this is the big question. Philosophically, personally. If you read the Bible... people have over the years, and they recognize this question because you have these statements that seem to contradict one another. You know, you will be rejected if you don't obey. You will never be rejected. Some people come down on this side, and that is the covenant is basically conditional. They look at the promise, I will never forsake you. And they look at the command, you must obey the law. And what they say is, the promise is relative, but the command is absolute. Yes, God says, I will never forsake you, but you've got to obey in the end. See, the promise is relative and the command is absolute. And that is legalism. That is saying, unless you obey, God is not going to bless you. Other people come down not on the side of legalism, but on the side of relativism. They come down not on the side that says, basically, your relationship with God is conditional. They come down on the other side that says, no, basically your relationship with God is unconditional. They look at the promise, I will never forsake you. And they look at the command, you must obey. And they say, the promise is absolute and the command is relative. They say, yeah, you do have to obey. But in the end, it doesn't matter. God's going to accept you anyway. So you come down either on the side of legalism or on the side of relativism. Which is it? Is the covenant conditional or unconditional? And this is not just a philosophical problem, everybody. This is a very personal problem. A friend of mine, Sinclair Ferguson, taught theology when I was teaching at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia years ago. He's a great pastor and preacher. And one time I heard him say that when you think of all the people that come to see pastors over the years, he was thinking about all the people that come and talk about their spiritual questions and their struggles and their personal problems. And he says, you know, they all fall into one of two categories. And he says, essentially, everything I do is one or the other. I've got two jobs depending on when a person comes in, depending on what category they're in, I basically have two jobs as a pastor: to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And he says, because everybody comes in like that. He says, I spend all of my time, now let me just use a theological term, it's a little opaque. He says, I spend all the time either helping people see who don't think they're under the dominion of sin that they really are, and people who think they're under the dominion of sin that they're really not. He said, put it this way, some people have their consciences screwed on too loose. They've been told all their lives that everything's fine, that they have high self-esteem, that they're wonderful just the way they are, you know, that nobody should impose their values on them, that it's up to them to decide what is right or wrong for them. And these are self-indulgent people. These are people who always put themselves first. These are people who are always cutting corners. They're always, they're not loyal. They don't keep their promises. They don't keep their commitments. They jump from thing to thing as long as it's something that makes them happy. They jump from relationship to relationship. They're selfish. They're self-centered. They need to feel more guilty about things, and they don't. And as a result of that, they're doing all kinds of destructive things. Their consciences are screwed on too loose. The other category are people whose consciences are screwed on too tight. And they don't like themselves, and they're down on themselves, and they feel like, I try so hard, and I never can live up to the standards that I have for myself, or my parents had, or what my culture had. They always feel bad, and they're always beating themselves up. You know why? Because at bottom, everybody tends to come down one side or the other. Is your relationship with God conditional or unconditional? Is it basically a matter of legalism, or is it basically a matter of relativism? And see, that leads to people whose consciences are screwed on too tight, and they're always beating themselves up, or who are too loose, are always thinking, well, really what matters is what I want to do. What's the way forward? The new covenant. Because God says, look, he says, will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It will be different than the covenant that they broke, the covenant that didn't work. Now, that was the Mosaic covenant. And if we're going to understand the new covenant, we have to remember what the Mosaic covenant had. God comes, brings them to Mount Sinai, and gives them what? Two things. The commandments and the tabernacle. And what is that? Law and love. Because on the one hand, he gives them the tablets. God writes the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. And Moses brings them down from the mountain and says, this is how you have to live. There's the law. But on the other hand, God gives them the tabernacle. What's in the tabernacle? The sacrifices, the altar. Because God says, look, you're not going to keep the law. And therefore, when you don't keep the law, you need to have your sins atoned for and forgiven. And here's how you can get them forgiven. You go in, and every time you sin, you sacrifice, and you sacrifice, and you're constantly getting your sins atoned for. And yet, so there's law and there's love. You always have law and love in a covenant. But they broke the covenant. They not only failed to obey the law, but they didn't even observe the sacrifices. They not only didn't obey the law, but they didn't ask for forgiveness. They broke the covenant. It was a failure. But God comes back. See, here's this issue. They broke the covenant, yet he comes back. Oh, here we have this problem. Is it conditional or unconditional? Here comes God back, and he says, let me show you a new covenant. And he says, first of all, at the top of verse 33, there's the law. He says, I will put my law. Ah, so the new covenant's got the law. Always, always has to. But look, I will put the law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, you know, that is amazing. Because on the one hand, that's heightening. That's heightening. Instead of the law being written on the tablets of stone out here, God says, I'm going to bring it into your very heart. On the other hand, there's a reconciliation going on. What God is saying is, I am going to give you a new inner desire and ability to keep the law. I'm going to change your heart so that you want to, so that you're not just obeying the law out of fear, some external fear of coercion and force, but it'll come up from the inside. You'll want to do it. So first of all, the new covenant has the law, but it's on the heart. And then secondly, the new covenant has love. Oh my goodness, does it have love? Because at the end it says, I will not just forgive their wickedness over and over and over again. It's not just, in other words, what he's saying here is, there's no sacrifices that you back and forth, you have to go back and back and back. He says, I will remember their sins no more.
Success, true love, and the life you've always wanted. Many of us have made these good things into ultimate things. We put our faith in them when deep down we know that they cannot satisfy our longings. The truth is that we've made lesser gods of these good things, gods that can't give us what we really need. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Dr. Keller shows us how a proper understanding of the Bible reveals the truth about societal ideals and our own hearts, and that there is only one God who can wholly satisfy our desires. Dr. Keller's book is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the power of the gospel. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
I will remember their sins no more. That's talking about a kind of level of forgiveness and freedom from guilt and condemnation that nobody knew in the Old Covenant. In other words, the New Covenant has law and love, but somehow they're reconciled. Somehow there's an experience of love that enables them to want to obey. It's some kind of reconciliation, but how? How? Instead of law and love always seeming to be things that we have to choose between, somehow in the New Covenant they're coming together, but how? And here's how. The answer to this amazing question, how could God do this, is in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 3, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says he's a minister of the New Covenant. That's Jeremiah's language. And then he says, because the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you believe it, it writes the law of God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of your heart. You know what Paul's saying? Paul is saying that it's through believing in Jesus that this kind of new covenant relationship happens, so that there's a reconciliation of law and love in your heart. Instead of being afraid of God, instead of having to obey because you're afraid you're going to get whacked or something, you want to obey him. You have such an experience of love that you want to obey the law. Love and law come together in the heart through the belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, how's that possible? And here's how it's possible. Between the law, verse 33, and the love at the bottom, it says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. All through the Bible, whenever the covenant is brought up, over and over again, God sums up the covenant like this. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now, when you say to somebody, look at this language. When you say to somebody, I am yours, or I will be yours, or I want to be yours, what does that mean? It's a strong statement. I am yours means I'm giving myself to you. It means I'm putting your interests first. It means I'm losing my independence. Now, when it says we will be his people, we can understand that. How do you give yourself to God? You give yourself to God. You surrender your will. You say, I will obey you. But how could God give himself to us? How could God lose his independence? And here's the answer. In a minute, you're going to hear the words of Jesus Christ when he celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. You remember what he did? He picked up the cup and he looked at them and said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. I don't know what his disciples must have thought, because they had to know that's the words of Jeremiah. They had to know that. And you know what Jesus is saying? He says, you remember Jeremiah? You remember the new covenant? Remember Jeremiah said that sometime in the future there'd be a new covenant relationship with God available? More loving, more binding, and more transforming than the old covenant relationship. Well, it's coming true tonight. As I die, my death will bring about the new covenant. My death will bring about this new reconciliation of love and law. My death will bring a more binding and yet a more loving and a more transforming covenant relationship. How? Because Paul in Galatians 3 says, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, was cursed for us. He took the curse of the law so that we could receive the blessing of the Spirit. And that's covenant language. You know, the Bible's always saying, if you obey the covenant, you'll be blessed. If you disobey the covenant, you'll be cursed. And Jesus Christ obeyed the covenant and earned the blessing, but then at the end of his life took the curse of the covenant that we deserved. Kathy and I were probably Christians in college. We were involved with our campus fellowships. But it wasn't until we were together in fall of 1972 when we were taking a course at Gordon-Conwell Seminary on Old Testament covenant theology with Meredith Klein. And he explained the covenant. And he explained that if you obeyed the covenant, there was blessing. And if you disobeyed the covenant, there was a curse. And that at the end of his life, Jesus Christ had obeyed the covenant perfectly because he became a human being. Because when he went to John the Baptist and John the Baptist said, no, I can't baptize you, Jesus says, yes, you must, because we must fulfill all righteousness. What's that mean? Because I've come as a human being to completely fulfill the covenant, to do everything that I'm required to do. that a human being is required to do. To love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, to love my neighbor as myself. And he did. And he completely obeyed the covenant as a human being, earning the blessing of the covenant. But at the end of his life, he went to the cross and took the curse of the covenant that we deserve for our covenant breaking, so that when we believe in him, his blessing becomes ours. And the minute we heard that, we understood the gospel finally. Like most young Christians, we had been whipsawing back and forth between being legalistic and relativistic Christians. We went through periods of time saying, basically, I've got to really surrender to God or he's not going to bless me. And we're always feeling bad. And then other times we said, no, I'm just loved and everything will be okay. And I really don't have to work hard at how I live. And finally, the penny dropped. This is the answer to all the riddles. Class, is the covenant conditional or unconditional? Is your relationship with God conditional or unconditional? Class, the answer is yes. Yes. Is it conditioned on human obedience? Yes. God became a human being in Jesus Christ and fulfilled all the conditions of the covenant so that when you believe in him, he can be committed to you unconditionally forever. Now, what are you supposed to do with that? You look at the cross and you suddenly ask the question, on the cross when Jesus was dying, was he fulfilling the law or was he fulfilling God's love? Yes. The cross, his death, showed how important the law was. The law was so important that Jesus had to die. And on the cross, he was completely fulfilling the covenant. He was showing that he was honoring justice and the fact that we have to obey God. But on the cross, as he died, he was also fulfilling the love of God, and he was making it possible for God to be both just and justifier of those who believe. And because on the cross, law and love were completely reconciled, once you believe in Jesus Christ, in your heart, law and love are reconciled, and you want to obey. Not out of coercion, not out of fear, but out of love. Out of gratitude. Now, what are you supposed to do with that? You realize that that's where God said, I am yours. Now we know what it means that he's a covenant God. He says, I will be your God, you know? It's on the cross that he really gave himself. It's on the cross that he became ours. It's on the cross that he lost his independence. That's where he did it. So that we could make ourselves his. Here's how I would like you to take this and change your life with the idea of God's covenant. In four ways, it'll change your life. I'll just be brief, but I want to at least link to them. Take the idea of God being a covenant God, first of all, and recalibrate your conscience. Recalibrate it. Everybody depends on your temperament, depends on your parental background. I tell you, everybody tends to be a legalist or a relativist. Everybody has a cast of mind. Basically, it's really all about, I got to be good, I got to live up. Or, it's okay, and it really doesn't matter. And, you know, we have to accept one another, and, you know, in the end, the moral law doesn't matter. Yes, in the end, what really matters is love. Yes. See, only the gospel will help you recalibrate your conscience so it's not screwed on too tight or too loose. And everybody's needs it some direction. Do you hear me? Do you know which direction yours needs to go? Some of you said, well, I've had 10 years of one, 10 years of another. Fine, you still need to be recalibrated. Because if you're a Christian who understands the gospel and you see Jesus dying on the cross, first of all, that means what? It means the law is important and sin is wrong and you can't shrug at sin and you've got to resist sin with all your might. But when you see Jesus dying on the cross, you know that when you fail, he is committed to you. And there's no need for despair. So recalibrate your conscience. Secondly, use the covenant, the gospel of the covenant, to not just recalibrate your conscience, but also critique your culture. Do you know that almost every culture falls into one of these categories? I was talking to somebody recently who has one parent who's an American and one parent who is Asian. And this person read the book Generation Me, which is about how we raise children now in America, which is all self-esteem, everything's wonderful, you're just great, nobody should change you, you have to decide who you want to be. Nobody should impose their moral standards on you. You have to decide what you want to be, and you're just wonderful the way you are. You need to be you. And I remember this person said, that's what the American parent says, but no way does an Asian parent say that. An Asian parent says, you better be good and you better live up. And you know what the gospel means? You know what the covenant means? Every culture's wrong. Every culture's wrong. And I'll tell you what we need in this world. We need people who are not so deep into their culture that our race and our culture and our nation and we're right and everybody else is. The gospel pulls you a little bit out of your culture. Just a wee bit. It doesn't stop you being what you are, but it pulls you enough out so you can critique your culture. Use the gospel to recalibrate your conscience. Use the gospel to critique your culture. Use the gospel to increase your loyalty quotient. Number three. I told you in the beginning, and I didn't really leave time to talk about this, but in our country, the idea of a covenant relationship is almost gone. A consumer relationship is one in which my needs are more important than the relationship. So I have a consumer relationship with my grocery store. And I have a relationship as long as they're giving me a good product for a good price. But if the prices go too high or the product's quality goes down, I'm out of there. I get into one that meets my needs. A consumer relationship is one in which my individual needs are more important than the relationship. A covenant relationship is one in which the relationship is more important than my individual needs. I'm bound. I'm sticking there. I'm committed there, right? And of course, there should be consumer relationships, especially in the business world. That's right. But there should be lots of covenant relationships, like your relationship to your family and your relationship to your friends and your relationship to your church. But increasingly, in this country, all relationships are consumer relationships to your church, to your family, even to your spouse. And as soon as my needs aren't getting met, I'm out of there. Use the gospel to increase your loyalty quotient, to make you more patient, to make you more faithful, to make your relationships more durable. And last of all, use the gospel of the covenant to get over your mistrust of God. See, in the end, 20th century philosophy, starting with Nietzsche, really, and Sartre, was always big on saying, if there is a God, to believe in God dehumanizes you. You know, that's what Sartre's No Exit was about. You know, that if someone can see you and you can't see him or her, then that dehumanizes you. And the whole idea that if you have to submit to God, then God's going to exploit you and therefore live without God, and then you're truly human and you're truly free. It's a very big theme in modern philosophy. The idea that if you give yourself to God, God will exploit you. But Christianity is the only religion that says, no, it's the only religion that says God has given himself to you. God took the plunge of love. God lost his independence. God became a human being. God went to the cross. You can trust him. He gave himself. Notice it says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Look what came first. You see it? He gave himself first. Now you give yourself. You can trust him. In the book, The Life of Pi by Jan Martel, came out a few years ago, the main character is exploring religions, and at one point he's leaning Hindu. He's leaning toward Hinduism, and he starts to talk to a Roman Catholic priest. And he starts to tell the character, the narrator, about Jesus and about the death of Jesus on the cross. And he freaks out. And this is what he says. That a god should put up with adversity, I can understand. The gods of Hinduism face their fair share of thieves, bullies, kidnappers, and usurpers. What is the Ramayana but an account of one long bad day for Rama? Adversity, yes. Reversals of fortune, yes. Treachery, yes. But humiliation? Death? I couldn't imagine Lord Krishna consenting to be stripped, naked, whipped, mocked, dragged through the streets, and to top it off, crucified at the hands of mere humans to boot. I'd never heard of a Hindu god dying, but divinity should not be blighted by death. It's wrong. It was wrong for this Christian god to let his avatar die. That is tantamount to letting a part of himself die. For if the son is to die, it can't be fake. If God on the cross is God shamming a human tragedy, it turns the passion of Christ into the farce of Christ. The death of the son must be real. Father Martin assured me that it was. But once a dead god, always a dead god. Even resurrected, the son must have the taste of death forever in his mouth. The Trinity must be tainted by it. There must be a certain stench in the right hand of God, the Father. The horror must be real. Why would God wish that upon himself? Why not leave death to mortals. Why make dirty what is beautiful? Why spoil what is perfect? Love was Father Martin's answer. Love. You can trust him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we're so glad that through the blood you shed, we now can have this new covenant relationship with you. Help us to understand the greatness of it. Help us to let this gospel of you, the covenant God, giving yourself to us so we could give ourselves to you, let it change us in all the ways it should. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray that your knowledge of who God is continues to shape the way you look at yourself and the world around you. Please take a moment before you go to rate and review the podcast. When you do, you'll help others find this resource and discover God's grace through the gospel of Jesus, because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2011. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.